Well, I would invite you to take God's word once again and turn to the book of Genesis. We are getting back into our study of this great foundational book in all of Scripture that sets the focus of everything else that unfolds in Scripture. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 8. I'm actually going to read just a couple of verses in chapter 6, and then the main passage that we're looking at begins in chapter 8, verse 20, and is going to go through chapter 9, verse 17. And if you don't have a Bible, do a search for ESV.org. And then on that website, ESV.org, just do a search in the box there for Genesis chapter 6, and it should take you to where you need to be. But this is where we're going to be this morning as we look at conspiracy theories and covenant hope. And the text that we're going to look at today is in the context of the story about God's flood of judgment on the world and his saving of Noah and his family along with many animals. And the story of the flood encompasses chapters 6 through 9, and it really has three parts of the narrative. The first part focuses on matters before the flood, then there's some narrative about the flood itself, and then things that unfold after the flood. And when we studied this whole story a few weeks ago, we saw that God saves sinners by grace alone through faith alone. God is the one who defines his relationship to his people. His salvation is known only through the obedience of faith, and God rules over nature. And today we're going to explore the covenant that God establishes with humanity through Noah after the flood. This is a covenant that God promises to Noah before the flood. And interestingly, when God makes this promise to Noah, it's in chapter 6, verse 18, it's the first time that the term covenant appears in Scripture. And as we're going to see, it is certainly not the last time. Well, let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll read our text. Our Father, you have told us in Romans chapter 15 that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And as we hear from your Scriptures now, we pray that you would accomplish these purposes in our lives. Help us to understand your word. Help us to be encouraged through faith, and help us to endure in the covenant hope that you have called all your people to in Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. And so I want to read first Genesis 6, verses 17 and 18, and then I'm going to go over to chapter 8, verse 20, and read through chapter 9, verse 17. But let's hear the Scriptures, the living word of our living God, beginning with Genesis chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. God says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." And then if you turn over to chapter 8 and verse 20, and again I'll read through chapter 9 and verse 17. So verse 20 of chapter 8, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord," and this is of course after the flood now. "He built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.' And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning, From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, and increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Well, surrounding all that we've been facing within COVID-19, there is no lack of conspiracy theories about how and why this pandemic has come upon us. Conspiracy theories, of course, are nothing new. They are attempts to explain horrific and tragic events as ultimately resulting from deliberate, diabolical plans, the conspiracies of a small selective group of sinister people. The Encyclopedia Britannica says, quote, conspiracy theories increase in prevalence in periods of widespread anxiety, uncertainty, or hardship, as during wars and economic depressions and in the aftermath of natural disasters like tsunamis, earthquakes, and pandemics, end quote. Interesting. Well, in modern times, of course, in America, conspiracy theories have abounded regarding many different events. JFK's assassination, the moon landings, the CIA and AIDS, Area 51 and aliens, and, of course, many conspiracy theories regarding the terrorism of 9/11. Well, conspiracy theories are simply that. They are theories. And they are usually filled with large amounts of unprovable speculation, and they can lead to much wasted time and vain discussion. But while we may never know the legitimacy of any conspiracy theory, make no mistake. The world is filled with wicked and evil people who devise and who execute wicked and evil plans. And we would be naive to think otherwise. But whatever the reality may be about any given conspiracy theory, here's what we can be sure of and what Scripture makes very clear. Satan is the father and the mastermind of all conspiracies. And with singular evil intent, he is constantly scheming and plotting and conspiring to deceive people into rebellion against God. And he does this because he hates God and he wants to rob God of his rightful worship. Satan is, as Ephesians 2 verse 2 says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now we first learn of Satan's wicked activity in Genesis chapter 3. And it's really shocking to hear of this deceitful serpent who has invaded God's very good creation. And with short, simple words, he secures Adam and Eve's rebellion when he says, Did God actually say? And thus entered sin and God's curse into humanity. and the tragic consequence of Satan's conspiracy and mankind's rebellion really erupts like a volcano in Genesis 4 and following. Generation after generation of disobedience and pride and selfishness and hatred and division and murder and death. And how sad and how hopeless it all seems. And so then when we get to Genesis chapter 6, we see the apparent success of Satan's conspiracy. And we're told in verse 5 of chapter 6 that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth was corrupt and it was filled with violence, and so God determined to blot out all humanity and living creatures with a global, literal flood of judgment. And yet in sovereign grace, God saved Noah and his family through the flood along with many animals. And then God established his covenant with mankind through Noah. Now, the entire flood narrative in Genesis 6 through 9 begins and ends with this emphasis on God's covenant. And this is intentional in the literary design of the passage, and it connects with the overarching story of all of God's Word. And as we look more fully at God's covenant with Noah, here's the central truth. Here's the big idea, and it is this. God rules over Satan's conspiracy with covenant hope. God rules over Satan's conspiracy with covenant hope. Now, in order for us to see this truth clearly, I want to explore three things related to God's covenant with Noah. We're going to look at the details, then we're going to try to clarify a definition of God's covenant. And then we're going to look at the design of God's covenant. So we're going to look at the details of God's covenant with Noah, the definition of God's covenant, and then the design or the place of God's covenants in the overarching story of Scripture. So first of all, the details of God's covenant with Noah as we see them in the text. There's a number of details for us to observe. First of all, notice the context of God's covenant. Now, I've already spoken about the context leading up to Genesis chapter 6. And against the backdrop of God's very good creation revealed in chapters 1 and 2, we've seen the multiplying consequences of Satan's conspiracy and mankind's depravity. And through the flood, we've seen the power of God's righteous judgment. And of course, we've also seen God's merciful salvation as he graciously preserves Noah and his family through the flood. Well, then when we get to chapter 8, verse 20, when the flood has ceased and Noah, his family, and the animals have left the ark, we read in verse 20 of Noah worshiping God. And then verses 21 and 22 of chapter 8 tell us that God accepts Noah's worship, and God determines to never strike down every living creature as he has done, in spite of the fact that he knows evil yet resides in the heart of all humanity, of every human being. God determines that the cycle of the seasons will continue until the end of time. That's the point of what he says there in verse 22. And of course, as we read earlier in chapter 6, verse 18, everything that God is now thinking and purposing and what he's going to be saying to Noah is consistent with his promise to establish his covenant with Noah. So that's a little bit of the context. Well, then in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, we read of the terms of God's covenant. The terms of God's covenant. So what are those terms? Well, they're identified here in verses 1 to 7 and really echoing the blessing and the mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 1, verse 28. God blesses Noah and he commands him to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. And notice that this is stated both in verse 1 and again in verse 7. It kind of bookends the entire terms of the covenant. And then in verses 2 to 4, God promises to provide Noah not only plant life for food, but all animal life as well, though with the restrictions that are there concerning the blood of animals. And then in verses 5 and 6, God is really upholding the sanctity, the priceless value and worth of human life as being made in His image. And He requires retributive justice to occur whenever an animal or a human being takes the life of a human being. And this is really the institution and the foundation of human government, to protect the right to life for every human being because we are made in God's image. And so if a human being is murdered by another human being or killed by an animal, the perpetrator is to pay with their own life. And so these are the terms of the covenant in verses 1 through 7. Well, then in verse 8 and following, we learn about the parties of the covenant. In other words, whom is it with whom God makes this covenant? Now, while it's initially Noah and his family, the text of verses 8 through 17 is clearly identifying all of humanity. In fact, if you notice there in verse 9, God says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." And then slip down to verse 12, and God says, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." And so God's covenant with Noah is universal in its scope. It's a covenant with all of humanity, with all of creation. That is the parties of the covenant that God is making. It's with all humanity, all creation. Well, then we ask, well, what is the exact promise? What is the exact content of God's covenant? Well, we've already learned of this in God's determination that's revealed in chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. But in chapter 9, if you look at verse 11, and then we'll see also in verse 15, we find the promise of the covenant explicitly stated. And so verse 11, chapter 9, God says, "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And then he says again in verse 15, "I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." God's promise is that despite the evil that he knows dwells within people's hearts, even as Noah and his sons will sadly give evidence of in verse 18 of chapter 9 and following, God will never again destroy all humanity as he has just done with the global flood. In other words, God is not promising universal salvation, but he is promising universal preservation of the earth. And we'll talk about the significance of this in a few moments, but that is the explicit promise of the covenant. Well, then in verses 12 through 17, God gives the sign of the covenant. And graciously, he gives this sign, a visible reminder of the covenant that he's affirming with Noah. And so we see in verse 12 and following, God says, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now the bow, the rainbow as a sign, really represents a weapon of war. It is identified as such in Genesis 48 and also in a couple of other places in Joshua 24 and in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And the point of the sign is that God is using this sign to indicate that he has, in essence, put down his weapon of war. Never again to wipe out the human race until his redemptive purposes are fulfilled. And even as we occasionally see rainbows today, we're to be reminded of God's covenant with Noah and with all humanity. Well, I want you to see also some of the parallels of God's covenant with Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that tell us about creation and tell us about God's purposes for Adam and Eve. So in other words, the question, how does God's covenant after the flood relate to God's original creation and his purposes for Adam and Eve? As I've already mentioned, God's covenant with humanity through Noah echoes the blessing and mandates that God gave to Adam and Eve and to all of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And if you think about it, in a very real sense, the whole flood story is like a new creation, and Noah is like a new Adam. Now, the parallels don't match exactly, and most notably because Noah and his family were sinners, while Adam and Eve were created perfect and free from sin. But nonetheless, the parallels between God's blessings, mandates, promises, and provisions for Noah, as they're expressed in Genesis chapter 9, are strikingly familiar to the same blessings and mandates and promises and provisions given to Adam and Eve and creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, this leads to a very important observation. While the language of Genesis 6, verse 18, and then chapter 9, verses 1 to 17, speaks of God establishing his covenant with Noah, it's probably best to understand what God is doing as reestablishing or expanding on the covenant that he first established with creation and Adam in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, while the term covenant is not used in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, remember the first time that we see the term is in chapter 6, verse 18. Everything that takes place between God, creation, and Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2 is very covenantal in nature. In other words, God gives blessings, mandates, promises, and provisions for humanity in creation. And so he now does with the recreation, the reestablishing of his covenant with humanity through Noah. And we're going to see and consider this matter of covenant much more as we make our way through the book of Genesis. But for now, it's very important to see that this connection between God's covenant with Noah and what God purposed with his original creation is very deliberate. Well, then finally, as a final detail we want to consider is simply, what is the significance? What is the point of God's covenant with humanity through Noah? Well, it's this. It's that God promises to never again destroy all humanity in a global way, but to preserve humanity. And the clear implication in connection with a very significant earlier promise that God has made is that he will preserve humanity until the end of time, until he fulfills his redemptive purposes. Now, what was that earlier promise that I just made mention of? Well, we find it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. As God is pronouncing judgment on the serpent, on Satan, the evil conspirator. Listen to what God says in Genesis 3, verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is a promise that develops and that deepens throughout the Old Testament, and it ultimately comes to fulfillment in the redemption God accomplishes through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who will inflict a mortal, victorious blow to the head of Satan, even though Satan will bruise his heel. And this, then, in Genesis 3, verse 15, is an initial veiled reference to the cross, and to the cross even in connection with Satan's conspiracy. And so, if God is to fulfill this promise to bring redemption for sin through the offspring of the woman, then he must preserve humanity if that offspring is to come. And so, therefore, we need to understand God's covenant with Noah in connection with this promise of Genesis 3, verse 15. In fact, as one theologian, Thomas Schreiner, has observed, he says, quote, "The covenant with Noah doesn't provide redemption, but the preservation of creation is the context in which redemption will be realized," end quote. And so what this means, beloved, is that despite the power of Satan's conspiracy, in spite of sin, and in spite of God's just judgment for sin, we're all guilty, we're all deserving judgment. In spite of all of that, there is hope. There is hope of God's promises of redemption. There is hope of God's sovereign, gracious, covenantal purposes. And God rules over Satan's conspiracy with covenant hope. That's the significance of this covenant that he is making with humanity through Noah in Genesis chapter 9. So those are the details of God's covenant with Noah and with humanity through Noah. Well, building on what we've already seen then, how can God's covenants be defined? What is the definition of God's covenants? And so this is the second main point we want to look at, the definition of God's covenants. And we could say it this way. And again, I'm going to quote Tom Schreiner. And in general, covenants, as we see them in Scripture, are, quote, "a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to one another." Again, a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other, end quote. And again, that's from Thomas Schreiner. Now, what this means is that covenants are not like legal or business contracts, nor are they like political alliances. Rather, covenants involve chosen, deliberate, intimate relationships that involve binding promises. And these binding promises require loyal love and faithfulness from the parties of the covenant. Now, we can and we should think of the covenant of marriage in this way. A man and a woman choose to have a relationship with each other, and they bind themselves to one another with covenant promises of loyal love and faithfulness. And so as we think about God and his covenants with humanity, as first demonstrated in creation in his purposes with Adam and Eve, and then reestablished in his covenant with humanity through Noah, what we see is that God is the one who initiates and determines the terms of his covenant. And he sovereignly chooses to have a relationship with the humanity that he has created, and he makes binding promises of loyal love and faithfulness. Now, sadly, we know that beginning with Adam and multiplying through his descendants, no human being, including you and including me, none of us have perfectly fulfilled our part of the covenant. In fact, we have willingly broken the covenant and chosen our own way over God's. That's the nature of sin. And like Adam, through the deceitful influence of Satan himself, we've all chosen sin and rebellion against God over trust and submission to him. And so that's the definition of the covenant, though, as it's centered particularly in God, a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other, and God is ultimately the initiator of all of these covenants. Now hang in there with me, okay? We're coming down the home stretch here. How is it then that God's covenants relate to the overall storyline of Scripture? In other words, what is the design, what is the place of God's covenants in God's overarching story? Well, that's the third matter that we want to consider. Not only the details of God's covenant with Noah, not only the definition of God's covenant, but third and last, the design, the place of God's covenants in God's story. Well, simply put, as many scholars and theologians have observed, God's covenants constitute the framework of the larger story. Or we could say they are the backbone of the biblical narrative. In other words, God's covenants are at the heart of the meta-narrative, the big story plot structure of the entire Bible. So in other words, God's covenants are like the framing, they're like the substructure of a house. They're the backbone within a body that serves to support and hold together the whole story of God's redeeming work in Jesus Christ. And what this means is that all of the parts of Scripture connect with God's big story of redemption in Jesus Christ, and God's covenants are the framework, the backbone of that story. And so if we think of creation as covenantal in God's designs, there are six major and related covenants that are revealed in Scripture. There's a lot of other covenants as well, and not only between God and people, but between people and people. But there are six major covenants between God and people that we find in Scripture. And all of these covenants are brought to fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see much more of these covenants as we make our way through Genesis. But for now, let me just mention these six different major and related covenants. First of all, as we've already seen, we see God's covenant with creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And then second, as we've been looking at in Genesis 9, we see God's covenant with Noah. Third, we're going to see in time God's covenant with Abraham, as it is first promised in Genesis chapter 12, and then spoken of again in chapter 15, in chapter 17, and also made reference to in Genesis chapter 22. And so you see, even in the structure of the book of Genesis, this concept of covenant becomes front and center, particularly with regard to God's covenant with Abraham, which is the third major covenant. The fourth major covenant we see in Scripture is God's covenant with Israel after he leads his people out of bondage in Egypt and he establishes his covenant with them. That's recorded especially in Exodus 19 through 24. And then fifth, God's covenant with King David is revealed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And all of that leads to and points to the final and most significant covenant, as it is mentioned numerous times by the prophets, most notably Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel in chapter 36 of Ezekiel. And we refer to it as the new covenant. And all of this is anticipating the fulfillment of all these previous covenants, which are distinct and yet related, but they're all pointing to and then ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant. And so all of these covenants are related. They're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so it's significant when we hear Jesus say, as he institutes the Lord's Supper with his disciples before going to the cross, he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." That's in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, where he states it. And of course, even the passage that Tim read earlier from Hebrews chapter 8, connected with the entire book of Hebrews, is an expanded exposition of the fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ. But to really understand the weight and the glory and the significance of that, We need to have some understanding of all of these other covenants that have preceded the new covenant. So that's a little bit about the design. It's all woven together in the fabric of this overarching story of the redemption that God has determined and accomplished through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, we've moved through this pretty quickly, I understand, and I've covered a lot of ground. Hopefully I haven't lost you in the details. But the big truth that we see in all of this, as I said at the beginning, is that God rules over Satan's conspiracy with covenant hope. That's what we're to see and we're to understand in Genesis 9 against the backdrop of everything that has preceded that and even this serpent of conspiracy that has invaded the Garden of Eden. And he has enticed and he has provoked Adam and Eve to rebel against God, and that is Satan's work ever since. But God rules over that conspiracy of Satan, and he does so with the hope of his covenant. And so what this means is that while Satan is still active and his deceitful lies and conspiracies abound in the world, the only hope for being delivered from his power and influence is to trust God's word and provision in Jesus Christ. It's to know and to believe that salvation, deliverance from sin and God's judgment, deliverance from Satan's deceitful conspiracy, it's to know and believe that this salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills and who is the new covenant. And so, friend, if you're not trusting Christ, you need to see and understand that you are a slave to Satan's conspiracy. And unless you repent and draw upon all of God's mercy and grace and blessings in Christ, you will experience only God's judgment in hell forever. But beloved, if you are trusting Christ, then you have been forgiven. You have been redeemed. You have been adopted by God and brought into the eternal security and blessing of his loyal love and of his great faithfulness in Jesus Christ. And so keep growing through God's word in the knowledge of the hope and of the riches and of the power that are yours in Christ. And keep striving through his Spirit to walk worthy of the calling that he's given you as his beloved covenant child. This and this alone is our hope. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh God, we thank you for the greatness of the true hope, the blessed hope, the living hope that you have given in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this is not a vain hope. We know this is not wishful thinking, but it is as real, it is as powerful, it is as secure as you are loving and faithful. And we thank you that you have given all of your word that we might know the nature and the power of this hope in fullest measure. And I pray that this hope would indeed be known and multiplied by each one who is hearing this today. If there are any who are unbelievers, that you would bring them to repentance and faith, that they might be saved from the deadly and deceitful conspiracy of Satan, that they might be saved from your judgment and your wrath, and that they would know the sweetness and the goodness of your forgiveness and of your mercy and of your grace, and the joy and the delight of your righteousness and the goodness of your ways, that they would know such hope as that. And for all who do know you, that hope might be strengthened, that you might help us to continue to lift up the shield of faith and to walk in the fullness of this hope to which you have called us. And that we might ever be ready to make a defense of this hope, to explain why we have this hope to those who are yet in their sins. We thank you for your goodness and your glory, for all that you have done in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that very name that we pray. Amen and amen.